Morning. Go and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8. 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. And if you can tell a little bit by my potential radio voice, I have a cold. As I shared in Sunday school, I think I've been fine all winter until the sun showed up and spring happened in February. So my body doesn't like that. So for me, I'd appreciate prayers, but also my main prayer this morning has been that the Lord would be gracious and remove distractions from us as we open up the Lord's Word. So let's begin this morning by going again to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We come confessing afresh how needy we are. Lord, we know that apart from Your mercy and apart from Your grace, we cannot be a people who understand anything from Your Word. So Lord, we don't come as those with a facade of thinking that we have ability to grasp anything from Your Word. We don't come like a people proud and thinking that we have it all understood. We come confessing how needy we are. We come confessing, Lord, that apart from Your grace, we can understand nothing. And so, Lord, in light of that, specifically, Father, I ask and pray that You would help us this morning recognize the sufficiency and glory of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, specifically in light of the topic we will be addressing, You would help us have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, as I pray so very often, I ask again, would You be merciful to get me out of the way? Would You be merciful to get us out of the way? Would You be gracious to give ears this morning to really see and understand the ultimate purpose of what we will be looking at today? And that is that You would elevate us to be a people who delight fuller in the coming of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask all of this in the name of our God, who in whose appearing we long for. Amen. Well, you see based on, or in your bulletin, that today's message is the central joy of that day. And the reason that title is there is because we're going to be looking at some things that it's going to cover a lot of bases, but we will land with one central primary thing we hope the Lord would awaken us to. And as I am again excited to be with this precious body to examine the Word of God together, today we're looking back in the passage that we began and looked at last week. If you recall, we looked at Paul's words in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, to see that the things that often grip our hearts in the here and now ought not to be what captivates our attention, allegiance, and affection so often. We saw the Apostle Paul, who at the end of his earthly race, express where he was focusing his heart and mind for comfort and joy. Specifically, Paul preached to himself the reminders of the heavenly home that awaited him, as well as the eternal crowns of reward that he, like those in Revelation 4, would get the privilege of casting at the feet of our glorious and eternal King. And beyond these crowns, it will be the worth of the Christ we love that should fuel our war for joy on this side of eternity. To be reminded of this, let's read verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 4. There Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing." So you may be wondering, since we covered this passage last week, what is there to look at this week? Well, today, I thought it would be wise to do something a little different. That is, to take a key concept that flows from a couple words in verse 8 and do an educational overview of how various people have interpreted this concept in the past. And the particular words of contention that drive these discussions is what Paul means when he says, on that day. He is speaking of the day of final judgment. We know this because that is what he said right before and after. The Lord, the righteous judge, will appear on that day to judge the living and the dead. The question is, well, when will that day be? My aim this morning will be to give a basic overview of how people have thought through this issue. I hope to help us all know these views and see why we should be aware of them. My aim will not be to convince you of any particular one. To be honest, when it comes to these concepts, I know far more of what I am not, or more of what I don't believe, than what I actually believe. We will land with why that is not a huge problem near the end of our time together. To see these things, I'm actually using a material that I compiled for a class that I taught at Calvary Baptist Church many years ago. It was based on a great little book by Wayne and his son Elliot Grudem, entitled Christian Beliefs, 20 Basics Every Christian Should Know. It was, if you hadn't figured out, a 20-week class. On week 9 of the second semester, so the 19th lesson in this class, I taught a class seeking to answer the question, what will happen when Christ returns? From some major excerpts of that class, I said the following. The field of study we will be looking at is known as eschatology, or the study of last things. That's what eschatology means. Lastology means study of, and esca is pointing to the end. Throughout the history of the church, there have been multiple debates that center on this subject. Jesus told his disciples that he would return to the earth a second time. He said in John 14:3, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. While it is clear that he is going to return, it is also clear that no one knows, based on Mark 13:32, the exact time of that return to be. This is where much of the debate comes from. Much of the debate regarding end times discussions revolves around what is known as the millennium. There are three primary views of the millennium. Now, these different views really deal with how to interpret Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6. Specifically, the disagreement has to do with what John mentioned in Revelation 20, verses 4 through the first part of verse 5, when he writes that certain people came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This 1,000-year state is termed the millennium. And there are three main views on what to do with this term millennium. And you may have heard these views, but if not, here they are. First, amillennialism. The basic premise of this view is the millennium is now, and when it ends, Jesus will return. According to this position, the passage in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10, describes the present church age. The reason it's called amillennialism is because a means not. In essence, there is not a literal 1,000-year reign. This is an age, this church age, is an age in which Satan's influence over the nations has been greatly reduced so that the gospel can be preached to the whole world. Those who are said to be reigning with Christ for 1,000 years are Christians who have died. and are already reigning with Christ in heaven. This view does not see the millennium as a bodily reign on earth, but rather the heavenly reign he spoke of when he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth are given to me," Matthew 28:18. This view maintains that there is no future millennium yet to come because it is being fulfilled in the church age. They hold that the exact duration of the church age cannot be known, and the expression 1,000 years is simply a figure of speech for a long period of time in which God's perfect purposes will be accomplished. According to this position, the present church age will continue until the time of Christ's return. When Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of both believers and unbelievers. The bodies of believers will rise to reunite with their spirits and enter into full enjoyment of heaven forever. Unbelievers will be raised to face the final judgment and eternal condemnation. After the final judgment, the eternal state will commence and continue forever. Now, if you're curious, this was the view of the founding pastor of Springs of Life Bible Church, Stan Geyer. So you can be sure it has solid footing. He did not believe anything flippantly. Many of you who know him, that reality. The second most prominent view is known as post-millennialism, which asserts the millennium will come gradually and Jesus will return after the millennium. The prefix post means after. Therefore, according to this view, Christ will return after the millennium. The progress of the gospel and the growth of the church will gradually increase so that a larger and larger portion of the world's population will be Christian. As a result, there will be significant Christian influence on society. Society will more and more function according to God's standards, and gradually a millennial age of peace and righteousness will occur on earth. The millennium will last for a long period of time, not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. And finally, at the end of this period, Christ will return to earth. Believers and unbelievers will be raised, the final judgment will occur, and there will be a new heaven and new earth. And we will then enter into the eternal state. The primary characteristic of post-millennialism is that it is very optimistic about the power of the gospel to change lives and bring about much good in the world. Belief in post-millennialism tends to increase in times when the church is experiencing great revival. But this view, in its most responsible form, is not based simply on the observation of events in the world around us, but on arguments from various scripture passages. Some well-known theologians who hold and have held this view are Doug Wilson, Jeff Durbin, and Jonathan Edwards. Not slouches in the intellectual department. The third primary view is historical premillennialism. The millennium, this view states that the millennium will come suddenly and Jesus will return before the millennium. The prefix pre means before. Therefore, this view states that Christ will come back before the millennium begins. This viewpoint has a long history from the earliest century onward. According to this view, the present church age will continue until as it nears the end. And at time, a great tribulation and suffering will come on the earth. After the time of tribulation, Christ will return to the earth to establish a millennial kingdom. When he comes back, believers who have died will be raised from the dead. Their bodies will be reunited with their spirits, and these believers will reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Some premillennialists take this to be a literal 1,000 years, and others understand it to be symbolic expression for a long period of time. During this time, Christ will be physically present on earth in his resurrected body and will reign as king over the entire earth. At the beginning of this time, Satan will be bound and cast into a bottomless pit that he will have no influence on the earth during the millennium, Revelation 21-3. At the end of the millennial reign, Satan will be loosed from the pit and will join forces with many unbelievers who have submitted outwardly to Christ's reign, but have inwardly been seething in rebellion against him. Satan will gather these rebellious people for battle against Christ, but they will be decisively defeated. Christ will then raise from the dead all believers who have died throughout history, and they will stand before him for final judgment after this, believers will enter into the eternal state. Now, a side branch of this view is what is often called pre-tribulational premillennialism, also called dispensational premillennialism, or we usually just hear the term dispensationalism. This variety of premillennialism has gained widespread popularity in the 19th and 20th centuries. It was not popular before that. Particularly, it gained speed in the United Kingdom and the United States. According to this view, Christ will return not only before the millennium, pre-mill, but also it will occur before the Great Tribulation, why you hear the term pre-trib. Similar to the historical premillennial view, with the major difference of it will add another return of Christ before His return to reign on the earth in the millennium. This is thought to be a secret return of Christ to take believers out of the world. During this 7-year span, this will be when many of the signs that were predicted to precede Christ's return will be fulfilled. Therefore, the key difference between this view and the historical premillennial view is one's understanding of the tribulation. Now, I said before I'm not going to try to convince you of something, but I'm lying about that because right now I am going to. I want to take a few moments and focus on this concept of the tribulation for a few moments. Those who hold to the pre-tribulation of the rapture, their basic argument is that the entire period of tribulation will be a time of the outpouring of God's wrath on all the earth. Therefore, it would not be appropriate for Christians to be on earth at that time. Now, I know I've been doing just a basic overview, but I'm going to press against this idea here some. Because it is inconsistent with the New Testament descriptions of tribulation to say that all the suffering that occurs during that time is specifically the result of the wrath of God. Much of the suffering is due to the fact that wickedness is multiplied, Matthew 24:12. It says, and because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And the fact that persecution of the church and oppression from Satan greatly increases during this period. Of course, all Christians will avoid the wrath of God at all times. But this does not mean they will avoid all suffering, even in times of intense hardship. Think of just a few examples. Okay, a couple in the Old Testament specifically. Think of Noah. Right? God comes to Noah, tells him to build an ark. The Lord poured out His wrath on the whole earth, and God promised to see Noah through the hard times. He did not pull him out of them. Second, think of the 10 plagues. Remember that God poured out His wrath on the Egyptian people. Yet, the plagues did not affect or harm the people of God. But remember, early on, how Pharaoh increased labor for the Israelites and made things very difficult for the Lord's people. Again, you saw both wrath against God's enemy, and because of that, God's enemy poured out suffering on God's people. But also, just think of the early church. To say that being a part of the bride of Christ means you won't endure difficult times is highly inconsistent with the example of the early church. Especially the Apostle Paul. Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And we know Paul, who's part of God's church, who's an apostle, strengthening the churches. Listen to how he describes the majority of his service to the Lord. Starting verse 23, going to verse 28. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hand of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Remember the scourging that Christ went through, the cat of nine tails. You know, the instrument that was leather wrapped in it with rock and stone and, and shell, and on the end were the hooks. And when they'd wrap it around the individual, the hooks would grab and rip skin from his back. That's one lash. He said he received 39 of those. 5 times. He says, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Again, that one. Three times? Like, once is enough, man. Right? That's my flesh goes. I shipwrecked once. I'm not getting back on a boat. And he doesn't even mention the one in here. Side note. My one that really gets me is after the third shipwreck. He gets to the island, remember? The Lord saved him. He goes to get firewood. And a snake bites him. Right? And he didn't affect him. But that's the one I'm like, Lord, come on. Right? I was out floating. You saved me. Woo, get the island. Hey, we're good. Oh, snake bite. Right? Really? That's where mine goes. He didn't mention that one. Didn't bother him that much. It's not even mentioned in this text. He says, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Again, this idea that because we're in Christ, we'll avoid suffering does not match up with especially the New Testament, but it does not match up with one of the chosen servants of God to take the gospel and grow the kingdom. Here, the Apostle Paul, and he said, actually, it was through suffering that the kingdom was coming. Also, to hold to the pre-trib view of the rapture seems to be in contrast to the simple reading of Scripture. Look with me at Matthew 24. Look at Matthew 24, verses 29 to 31. Matthew 24, 29 to 31. Immediately after the tribulation, on those days the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And listen to this language. He will send out His angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, compare this language with the only passage that explicitly speaks of the fact that the church will be, quote-unquote, caught up. That's actually where they get the term rapture. It's the Greek word there for caught up. It's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And see how this language sounds very similar to what Christ just said in Matthew 24. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you, by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the morning of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together and with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord and therefore encourage one another with these words. These two passages have similar language. With all the angel and the loud trumpet sound, it seems odd that this coming would be some secret rapture. Also, it seems that if Christ was teaching about two raptures, why use such strong language of immediately after the tribulation in Matthew 24? Also, something stands out when one studies the Greek word to meet in these two passages. We saw it. He says, we will meet Him. We're going to meet Him in the air. It is the Greek word apontesis. Now, what makes this interesting is that this word is used only two other times in Scripture. One, it is used at the story of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25:6, where the text says, "But at midnight there was a cry, 'Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him.'" And then the second one is when Paul is met by fellow believers as he's coming into Rome. So Paul's coming into Rome, a group of Christians come out to meet him on the journey. That's in Acts 28:15. This is what it says. "And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Appius and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came back to Rome," notice what it says. Notice that in both these cases, those who went out to meet the individuals came back with them. They met them and then immediately came back with that person. Right? The five virgins met the groom and came back to the feast. The Roman believers went out and met Paul and immediately came back to Rome with him. Therefore, it seems to be the same concept when it comes to the rapture of the church. We will be caught up and meet with Christ and then immediately come back with Him. Not meet Him, go away for a while, and come back. Wayne Grudem sums it up best when he says the following: "It seems best to conclude, with the great majority of church throughout history, that the church will go through the time of tribulation predicted by Jesus. We would probably not have chosen this path for ourselves, but the decision was not ours to make. And if God wills that any of us now alive remain on earth until the time of this great tribulation, then we should heed Peter's words, 'If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps.'" That's 1 Peter 4 and chapter 2. This idea that Christians should be prepared to endure suffering is also seen in Paul's words that we are fellow heirs of Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him, Romans 8:17. And we may remember that from the time of Noah to the time of martyrdom of the early apostles, it has frequently been God's way to bring His people through suffering to glory. For thus He did even with His own Son. It is from the Savior, who Himself has suffered more than any of His children will ever suffer, that we have the admonition: "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Revelation 2:10. Now, after hearing all this, you may say, "Okay, Shane, but what view do you hold?" Like I said at the beginning, I know far more of what I am not. Okay, I am not, just if you haven't picked up, I'm not a dispensationalist. I've already made that pretty clear. I do not think one can make a consistent biblical argument for a pre-tribulational rapture. But beyond that, I have my leanings, but not hard landings. But this is where I want to encourage you with the good news that it is okay to not have it all figured out. I know I just hit you with a lot. Okay? Because these are really tertiary matters. Besides the key truth that Christ will return, all the details about that are secondary and not core gospel truths that should cause division. Now, I would make one caveat to that statement, that this shouldn't cause division. All I just said is true except for certain wings of those who hold to dispensationalism. Some who hold to these views are great brothers. John MacArthur, great brother. Great teacher. He's a dispensationalist, okay? But Others in that same umbrella seem to teach that there are two ways of salvation. One, come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. And sadly, what they seem to teach too, be born a Jew. Those are words that should bring division. However, beyond that, among believers who hold various views on this matter, unity ought to still be pursued. I actually heard David Platt put this in perspective when he said something along these lines. I don't have the quote specifically, but I remember hearing it. This is basically what he said. There are some core gospel truths I will die for. You put a gun to my head and call me to deny the deity of Christ, deny the substitutionary atonement, deny the resurrection, deny all these various core doctrinal issues. He says, go ahead and pull the trigger. I will not do it. But Platt, who is an amillennialist, said, when it comes to these issues of eschatology, you put a gun to my head, and I will become a historical premillennialist upon your request real quick. Because these are secondary. If you would like for some study on these things, a pastor friend of mine from Rocky Mount, a brother named Dayton Hartman, he's actually the primary teaching elder of Redeemer Church in Rocky Mount. He was a brother who was very helpful in my wrestling with the Lord, leading me from student ministry into primary teaching ministry. He was a very helpful brother there. But anyway, he wrote a great book on this subject entitled Jesus Wins. Jesus Wins. And actually, the amazing thing is that just a few weeks ago, on January 16th of 2019, Tim Challies wrote a wonderful review of that book. And near the end of this article, Tim Challies, quoting Dayton, said the following: regardless of where we land on the spectrum of eschatological interpretations, we agree on far more than we disagree. Dayton says this in the book: when we make secondary matters as important as primary matters, we diminish the importance of primary matters rather than elevating the importance of secondary ones. Challies concludes, I trust we can all agree that while Christ's return is a matter of first importance, the exact details are far less crucial. What's clear and most essential is this, that Jesus wins. And actually, on that, I find it very helpful in these final thoughts as my mind goes to what do we do with this. Beloved, here's the bottom line. Whenever the Lord sees fit to return, the question for us all is, are we longing for that day? The true gospel and Christianity trains us to, as Titus 2:12-13 says, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope. What's the blessed hope of us in Christ? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Do we, in fact, eagerly long for Christ's return? The more we are caught up in enjoying the good things of this life, the more we neglect genuine Christian fellowship and our personal relationship with Christ, the less we will long for His return. On the other hand, many who are experiencing suffering or persecution, or who are more elderly or infirmed, and those whose daily walk with Christ is vital and deep, will have a more intense longing for Jesus' return. To some extent, the degree to which we actually long for Christ's return is a measure of the spiritual condition of our own lives at that very moment. I pray that that we long for more of the joy of Christ's presence now in our lives, that it will stir us to eagerly long for our perfect communion with Him in the life to come. You see, that's Paul's description. We should be a people that long for Paul's description in 2 Timothy 4:8 to be more and more true of us. That on that day, whenever that day may be, we will be like Paul and know as those who are said to, as the text says, have loved His appearing. I want to close this morning by asking, right now, can you honestly say that there is a longing and a loving and an affection for the appearing of Jesus Christ? If you're like me, I've said this before, there is. God, I love You. I long for You to be here. Oh, but Father, forgive me of my lack of longing. Forgive me of my lack of deep affection of Your appearing. Forgive me of looking to the things of this world to think that they will satisfy. And God in His grace will continue to diminish this world's attachment to our hearts. And that's an act of grace, not an act of judgment. Remember what I preached on last week? Heavenly crowns? God in His grace saw fit for my earthly team to lose. I don't flippantly just say, I know it's a game and it's not really important, but hear me. There is an element to where God in His grace is continuing to remind me and us, this is not our home. We should have a deep longing. Not that everything here will be fixed by the actions of man, but the coming of the Son of Man in glory, looking at Him in full display, knowing that He's the one who will make all things right. And we should be a church longing to see His appearing, because it's His appearing that is our great hope. So again, no matter where you fall on the spectrum of these different views, at the core of them, we should all be a people who with joy and delight say, oh God, make us long for that day more and more. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we are a people prone to wonder. We're a people prone to look to the things of this world and be caught up in them. Would You please help us be changed inwardly, that by Your Spirit You would stir us to longingly with joy, as Paul did in 2 Timothy 4:8, love the soon appearing of Jesus Christ, where He would see Christ face to face. Lord, may we as Your church understand that that is the centrality to that day. That whenever You see fit to come back for Your people, You will do away with the sin that remains within our own flesh and keeps us thinking through and wrestling with the things that are temporal. And oh Lord, we long for the day when we will behold You face to face, no longer like through a glass dimly, and there will be no more anchors to the souls of this world, but will be fully anchored to Jesus Christ in full joy. May that longing elevate within us as Your people. And Lord, on this side of eternity, would You graciously do whatever You see fit to do to remind us that that's where our hope and that's where our joy is. For it's in Your presence is fullness of joy. And it's at Your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Oh Lord, how could we not long for that day? And we ask this in the name of the One that day and all other days are about, Jesus Christ.